Well, we're taking part two of our study in chapter 9. I intended to really finish chapter 9, and of course, being flexible to the leading of the Holy Spirit, as I got into it, I realized it's going to end up at least in three parts, because I don't want you to miss a thing. And as we look at this building that we've called the Tabernacle from the Old Testament, it really is a beautiful illustration and a picture of not only what Jesus has done for you, but the process that he is going to take you through in your life to finally make you perfect. How many of you are looking forward to the day when you will be perfect in righteousness, in truth, when you won't struggle, when you won't live in a world where people hurt or kill or destroy or take advantage? That day's coming very soon. And the Tabernacle, in a very real sense, it really today, as we look at certain things, is going to express that to you. So we've called our study today, In the Process of Being Perfect. And of course, you can follow us in the PowerPoint presentation or with the study guides. Well, last Sunday, we began an in-depth look at the Tabernacle, this strange tent erected in the desert that Hebrews speaks so much about. We began with verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. And we looked at the first two parts of the tabernacle called the outer court, where the altar, the laver, are located. And then we moved into the first part of the inner building there, where the lampstand, the table of showbread is at, and the altar of incense is located. So let's kind of read chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 again to get our foothold, and we'll move on from there. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances in divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was a lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called a sanctuary. The most important thing that you want to take from this study that we go through is that Jesus is your sanctuary. The world is a storm, the world is a whirlwind. But you can come into this little building here we call sanctuary, and you can find Jesus as a sanctuary for your life. You'll notice as we look at the first drawing here that you can see that there's a single entrance there at the front, that the first thing you run into is an altar, and then there's a large bowl, the laver, and then as you enter the actual tabernacle part called the inner court and the Holy of Holies, there's those different implements of furniture there, a table of showbread on the right side, in the very back, the table of incense, and on the left side, the lampstand. Now, if you've read through the Old Testament, you probably skimmed over that pretty fast and went, you know, so what? That's how it was then. What does that have to do with me today? But we discovered that all of these parts of the tabernacle were speaking of what Jesus, the King of the universe, has come to earth to do for you personally. So when you think of these things, remember Jesus did this for you. It was you that he was thinking of when he did these. Now all along it was the Lord's intention when he told Moses to build the tabernacle that this was to represent in a personal way that every time you'd see the table of showbread or incense or the lampstand, you would be reminded of something that Jesus did for you. Now, here's the story that we hear from the Bible. More than 2 million people left Egypt and they entered the desert. And we've got a picture that's going to come up here in just a minute. It's not a very vivid picture. It kind of shows the fold from the pages that we scanned it from. But notice how there are thousands of tents around the center of the tabernacle. And I said this last week, how would you like to go camping in the desert with 2 million people? Now, if you've been just with your family, you know the kinds of things that can come up. It doesn't seem like you can stay in your camp long. You have to run to town to get something, you know, that you forgot. But this entire 2 million people are camped around the tabernacle itself. And they estimated, that if you'll notice how they were gathered around there, and that they kind of just go out from each side. We know that as we looked from the top, the way that they were organized according to tribe, it's amazing. If you flew over that in a helicopter, it forms a perfect cross. Who would have thought that the Hebrews would organize their camp in Israel in the shape of a cross? But that's That's the shape that it would have been. And so it would cover a distance of 12 square miles around this tabernacle. Can you imagine how large that is? Now, we looked at this before, but some guy that was the quartermaster of the United States Army, have you ever wondered how would 2 million people in the desert get enough food to eat every day? There's no water. There's no firewood to build fires. And so the quartermaster of the United States Army computed it would take more than 1,500 tons of food per day to feed 2 million people. Where did they get that? And so imagine that that amount of food every single day would require two freight trains over a mile long with 100 cars each every single day would have to roll into the desert. Of course, the problem with that is there's no freight trains that roll through the desert in Egypt to feed them. What about the water that it is necessary to take care of the needs of 2 million people? 11 million gallons per day. Can you imagine that? The desert is not a place where you find an abundance of water. So there's another 18 more freight trains with 100 cars each, right, carrying tankers full of water every day. Now we've got 20 trains that have to roll into the desert. How about the wood, the 4,000 tons that they need every day to cook their food and warm themselves? A couple more trains. So we've got somewhere in the neighborhood of 22 100-car freight trains that it would be necessary to meet the needs of the children of Israel when they're in the desert. And yet you never read that they were without. It says God took care of all their needs. So what's the message for you today? Think about your problem, your need. The Lord is able to take care of that. My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? He'll provide for you. Now, when they packed up their camp and they departed for the next camp, let's just imagine they walked 50 across to try to get through the passageways and the canyons. The line of 2 million people would stretch out for 40 miles. Can you imagine that? This is a large procession. Talk about traffic jam. So the Lord gave Moses the description for building their portable place of worship that he called the tabernacle. Now, as you approach the tabernacle, you're coming for one reason. You've sinned. You've failed in your life. Everybody here has done that. We can identify with it. And so I'm bringing my lamb to the one door of the tabernacle to sacrifice it to remove my guilt. And so as you arrive at the front entrance, the first thing you notice is, hey, there's only one door, one entrance into this place. That's on purpose. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the only truth. I am the life, the only life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets into heaven, Jesus says, apart from me. If you don't like that, I'm sorry, but that's what the Word of God says. But Jesus is a wonderful way, isn't he? Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 9 said, I'm the door. If you enter by me, I'll save you. And so you'll notice in the drawing there, one single door entrance to this place. As we pass through this one door, we're going to notice that we're passing red or crimson, as it's sometimes called, blue and purple. The red or the crimson represents the blood that Jesus poured out. So I can only get in through Jesus' blood. I'm coming through the blue, representing Jesus' righteousness. I can't get in by my own righteousness. I can only get in through Jesus' righteousness. The purple represents royalty. Only very wealthy people or kings wore purple because it took thousands of shellfish crushed up to make purple dye. And so, representing Jesus as King of Kings, you have to come through the King to get into the kingdom. The first thing you would see as you walked in the door, right in front, is this large brass altar with these four horns sticking up on it. The first picture you see there is kind of from a distance. The next one is a close-up showing the horns of the altar. This whole thing is like 3.5 feet by 3.5 feet, 4.5 feet tall. Now the Lord told him to make it out of acacia wood, okay? a very hard wood. It's kind of like cedar. It can't rot. Pests can't damage it. It's overlaid with brass, and notice the four corners at each corner of the altar there. Now, the Old Testament makes it clear, and Paul comments on this, that that altar is a picture of Jesus and his cross. It's a picture, first of all, of the acacia wood of his humanity, right? How Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 says that he will grow up before us as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. Speaking really of that acacia tree that represented Jesus. And so acacia wood is incorruptible. Jesus is incorruptible. He never sinned. Acacia wood is imperishable. It never rots. And you remember in Acts chapter 2, reminds you of that verse that says that when Jesus went into the grave for 3 days, his body did not rot. It didn't decompose. That was the promise that was put to him by the Father. The whole altar is overlaid with brass. And in the scripture, brass always represents judgment. Whenever you see it, you go, okay, the Holy Spirit is trying to say this is judgment. Now, you remember in the desert that you see that snake there that's on a pole. It's a bronze snake. And there was a place in the desert where the people started to complain. They were tired of manna. Remember, they walked out one day and they had these loaves on the ground and they said, "What is it?" Which is the Hebrew word manna. And they made everything out of the manna, but they got tired of that. They started to complain. They doubted the Lord's goodness, the Lord's mercy. I'm sure glad we never do that, you know. I'm sure glad we never complain against the Lord, doubt his goodness. But the Lord said, "That's it, man, I've had enough. I'm going to send venomous snakes out, and they're going to bite all the whiners." Be careful if you say amen, because I know everybody here's probably whined at one time. But in the judgment, notice that the Lord provides mercy. What does he say? Take a brass stake and put a brass serpent on it, and if the people are bitten by the snake, all they have to do is look up, hold that pole high up in the air in the camp. And if they just look at the serpent on the pole, the brass serpent, I'll instantly heal them. And do you know, some people were so hard-hearted, and they thought, that's stupid. You know, why should I look at a snake to be healed? They wouldn't do it, and they died. And the ones that believed in that simple thing, God saved them. So that's how we understand brass meaning judgment. There was a judgment that if you looked at it, your sin was forgiven. If you didn't, you die, you see. Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now later on, Jesus says, you remember that funny looking snake on the pole? That is similar to what I'm going to do on the cross. It illustrates how simple the cross is. And here's what he said. John chapter 3, Jesus speaking, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must I be lifted up. What does that mean? Can you think of a time when Jesus was lifted up? Right there. Remember they put him on the cross? John chapter 12, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world has been cast out. Who was that up to that point? Satan, right. John said, for this reason, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 32, and if I'm lifted up on the cross, crucified, Jesus said, from the earth I will draw all people to myself. So how simple was it in the desert when you got bit by the snake to be saved? You just had to look at the pole. How simple is it today to go to heaven, have your sins forgiven, and be saved forever? Just look at Jesus on the cross. That's what Jesus is saying. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. Just look to me. Don't look to your own works, your own goodness. Don't look to your church, to your pastor, to your neighbor, your relatives. Jesus says, look at me on the cross and know that I did that for you personally. I took every sin from your life. I took away the guilt. And if you believe it, I'll save you. Isn't that beautiful? So when we come into the outer courtyard there, we've come through this one door, we see this altar, and let's call the altar Jesus from now on, okay? It's made of brass. It speaks the fact that all the judgment for your sins, listen to this, happened there on the cross. Did you know that? There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ today. If you believe Jesus died for you, you will never have a judgment day for your sin. That happened on the cross, and you got it when you believed it. Now notice the four horns. Remember those that were sticking up? What were they used for? That's what they attached the sacrifice to. It held the sacrifice to the altar. You remember the nails? That's what held Jesus' body to the cross. So it seems. Paul said later on, it was the love of the Lord that held him to the cross. He had the power to take his body and come down from the cross and call a legion of angels to destroy everyone who was there. But the glue that kept Jesus on the cross, the real nails, was his love for you. When he was dying there, he was doing it for you. He didn't want you to experience judgment. Isn't that cool? In the Old Testament, the horn speaks of power. And so as we go back and we think of that story in 1 Samuel that we covered a few months ago, remember Hannah? She couldn't have any children. And so she went to the temple and she prayed, said, Lord, I can't have any children. And the Lord heard her, opened her womb, and she had a son called Samuel. And after he's born, in chapter 2 here, it says, Hannah prayed and said, Lord, my heart rejoices. And she says a strange thing. How many of you ladies got up this morning and said, my horn is exalted, Lord? And you know, your husband says, oh, you play the trumpet now. No. See, in the Old Testament, when you said, my horn is exalted, if you look at a ram, his power is in that horn, right? And so notice she goes on, verse 2, there's no one like our God. He's a rock. See, power. Verse 4, mighty men are broken. Verse 6, he kills and he makes alive. Verse 7, makes the poor rich. Verse 8, he raises the poor. Verse 9, he guards the feet of his saints. Is that you today? Guarding your feet, protecting you? The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. So Hannah is saying this, and she's saying, man, Lord, you are awesome. You are my power. You're my horn, my strength. Now, I've had people ask me before, you know, how do you know horn means power? Well, that's the best example of it right there. So the four horns of this altar that are sticking up, what are they saying? There's power in the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. The sacrifice was so great that it didn't just say, okay, I'm just going to sweep your mistakes, your sin under the rug, and I won't let anybody look, you know? No, when the Lord was hung to that cross, he completely removed your sin as if it never existed, not just now, but for eternity. See, it goes retroactive from the creation of the world all the way through eternity. When people look at you, they'll say, Rob is a sinless being forever because he believed what Jesus did. So now, having made our sacrifice on this altar, the very next thing we come to in the outer court is this large, looks like a swimming pool, you know? Whoopee, let's jump in. But it's kind of small. It's like hot tub size, maybe 4 feet approximately. We don't really know the size because it's not given in the Bible. But probably about 4 feet across. Now, it's right next to, if you look at that one picture there, I don't know if they've come to it yet, it's very close to the altar. And the purpose of that large laver was to wash. I know I can't say wash right. Whoosh or whatever you want to hear. But the priests were the only ones that could come. And after they did the sacrifice, of course, they washed up there. Right? Do you remember what Jesus said about you? If you've believed in him today as Lord and Savior, Jesus said, you are priests and kings. Right? When Jesus returns to earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation, incidentally, just about ready to start right now, okay? Look around the world, you can see the signs. He said that he's going to bring us with him. Wait a minute. How can he bring us with him unless we've already been there? Remember the doctrine of the rapture before the tribulation begins? All those that love the Lord, he's going to remove. And so Jesus is coming to earth to reign as King of Kings for 1,000 years at the end of the 7 years, right? Kingdom of righteousness. Well, there's going to be a lot of mortals that come out of the 7 year tribulation. Start families, raise them for this 1,000 years, right? They've never died. They didn't take the mark of the beast. And so population will increase dramatically. Who's going to minister to all of these people? You are. That's the purpose of being a priest. What does a priest do in the right sense? He introduces people to the Lord. He teaches them the Word of God. When they have problems, he ministers to them from God's heart, right? So that's what you're going to be doing. And you're saying, I can't do that kind of stuff. I don't have that gift. But you know what? The Bible says that when he makes you a king and a priest, and you are raptured and you're in heaven with the Lord, he's going to give you the mind that Jesus has, the understanding, the ability. So it'll be as if the Lord himself was standing there ministering to these people. Imagine the satisfaction that you're going to feel when you go home at the end of the day. You know, how did it go today? Oh, man, this happened and I knew exactly what to say. I knew how to minister to these people and I led them to the Lord, you know. What an awesome thing. So that's the priest. You're also going to be a king. You're going to reign with the Lord. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you, there's your favorite subject, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Did you know that today? The Lord chose you. He's made you a royal priesthood. His own special people. Did you know how special you are to the Lord today? The plans and the future and the hope that he has for you in your life. But notice why he saved you. To do what? Proclaim his praise. You exist today to live in such a way that people will look at you and say, man, John, what is it about you? You're different. I've never met anybody like you. And you can say, I have the Lord in my heart. He's come and lived inside of me. And you see, you have that opportunity to lead them into a relationship with Jesus. Revelation 1, verse 5, it says that Jesus has made us kings and priests. So, I know you've heard that when you get to heaven, you're going to get a big old harp and you're going to strum it forever on a cloud. Don't you believe it? You could probably do that if you want. If you play an instrument, when you get to heaven, the Lord will probably present you with the most awesome instrument in the world and you'll be able to play it perfect. If you've always wanted to play, you'll be able to play. Okay? But your job is going to be about working with people, right? As a king and a priest. Revelation 5:10, having made us kings and priests, we will reign with the Lord. And you know, that's not a prideful thing. I'm going to reign with the Lord, you know? Bow before me, sinner. Is that how the Lord ministered as king? What did Jesus as king of the universe do? What example did he set? He became a servant and humbled himself all the way to the point where he said, I will die for you. That's the kind of person you will be when you reign. Humble, ready to give up everything to minister. Ephesians chapter 5, it says that at this laver, what's inside the laver? This pure fresh water. What's it going to be used for? To cleanse you with? So now what's happened? We have gone to the altar. We've had our sins taken care of. That's not an issue. Now we move on in this new life and we are washed. We are set apart by the water of his word. Ephesians 5 said that Jesus sanctified your life. He cleansed you and he washed you by the water of... You mean not by the water of fellowship? The water of going to the right church? The water of anything. It was the word that sanctifies you, that sets you apart. So why are we studying the Bible today, right? Well, there's your purpose right there. Now, all of our sins have been forgiven at that altar called the cross. But let me ask you a question. How many of you last week or right now in your life are being affected by something that someone has done to you or around you? Their sin is affecting you, right? As you walk through the world every day, do you hear things that you wish you didn't have to hear? Do you see things and experience things that you wish you were not around? Did you know we pick up some of that stuff and we carry it with us? And every single day we have to be washed. So we go to the laver, right? And we say, Lord, wash me with your word. Wash my mind out by your word. So in a sense this morning, what the Lord is doing by the Holy Spirit, he's taking out one of those big fire hoses and he's saying, put your head down. Turn your ears to the side. And he's kind of hosing your brain out. Right? Good, I like that. This morning your mind is being washed by the Word of God. All of the hurt people have done to you, the cruelty that's happened, the sin that you've seen, the filthy things that you have heard and watched, the Word of God today, he wants to take it and hose your mind down. Now, in the world they call that being brainwashed. And that's always used in a negative term. But I don't know about you, but every day I need to take my brain to the Holy Spirit and say, wash it by the Word. Brainwash me, Lord. Make me think the way you think, Father, not the way that the world thinks, where everything's about getting more and taking advantage of people. Everything's about temporary things. Father, wash my mind. Make me think about what's important to you, what's on your heart. So this brass laver pictures the washing of the priest is really of great importance to you. Now, if you want to sleep during the study, don't sleep during this part. Okay, this is the part where you wake up because this is very important to you. Now, when you gave your life to Jesus, or perhaps you're here this morning and you're starting to hear for the first time how wonderful the love of God is, how much he has loved you even before you were born. I hope by the end of the study, if you've never called on the name of Jesus, that by the time we finish, you'll say, Lord, you are so awesome. I want you in my life, Lord. And he only comes in by invitation. Did you know that? He won't force his way. But the first thing that happens is a couple biblical terms that you want to learn. Justified and sanctified. And here's how you remember what justified is. When Jesus died on that altar, on that cross, that was when you were justified. And here's how you remember it. It's just as if I'd never sinned before. That's what he does for you. How much of that did you have anything to do with? Nothing. I just believed it. Jesus did it all. Right. You weren't saved by going to church. You weren't saved by reading a Bible. You weren't saved by being baptized or speaking in tongues. Those are external things that come from the one way that saves us, and that's believing, looking at the cross, Jesus lifted up, and say, I believe it, Lord. That's how simple God made it. The next thing that happens after that is the Lord wants to sanctify you. How many of you would like to hear the Lord say, Bill, I want you in my life. I want you and I to be so close. I want you to belong to me, Lord, Bill, and I want to be Lord of your life. And everything that you need, I want to take care of it. I want to set you apart to be my own. I'd sign up for that, right? I'd want to be first in line. That's what sanctified means. Lord, I don't want to belong to any club or church or anything. I just want to be yours, Lord. I just want to belong to you. In a sense, think of it this way. You become the Lord's possession. Now, if you think of that in a negative sense, you'd say, oh, man, I don't want to be anybody's possession. But do you think that Jesus takes really good care of his possessions? I bet you he takes better care of them than we could. I want to be one of his possessions. So, back to the brass altar. That's where you were justified. Now to the brass laver. That's where you're sanctified. And this is a doctrine that's not taught often enough in church. That's why we're spending some time as we're looking at this brass laver. The water that's in that brass laver is like the water of God's word, washing your mind, cleansing you, right? You remember when Jesus left the upper room? They had the Last Supper together. You've seen all those pictures of Jesus sitting down having the Last Supper. He left and he went to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where they ultimately arrested him to be crucified. But on the way to Gethsemane, he stopped at a vineyard in the Kidron Valley. Now I got a kick out of this slide. Watch it for a little bit. It changes. I just downloaded the first picture off the internet, and some guy that put the slides in there has got his own little slideshow within the slideshow. But this is the Kidron Valley. And on the way to Gethsemane, Jesus stopped there, and that's where he taught the parable of the... That has nothing to do with the study, of course. He taught the parable of the vine and the branches. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the one that dresses the vine, and you guys are the branches. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. But notice, every branch that bears fruit..." Does it say how big the fruit is? Most of us think unless we are a 20-pound peach, we're not really fruit. But you know, just a little bud on a peach tree, it's still fruit, isn't it? And so the Lord says, if you bear fruit, even if it's a little bit, what am I going to do? I'm going to prune you back so you can bear more fruit. How many of you are going through a trial? Well, that's not fair to ask that. All of you have gone through trials in your life. That's the pruning process, to teach you to draw close to the Lord, to rely upon Him, and that Romans 8, 28, "My God shall work out all things for good according to His plan to those that love Him," right? And Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." You see that? I spoke to you the word, you believed it, now you're clean. Verse 5, "I'm the true vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in him, you bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing." So here's an area that most Christians miss. Right? They don't really understand this part of it. We go to the altar and have our sacrifice taken care of, but we don't understand what the labor's there for, being sanctified. And that's what we're about. That's what we're looking at this morning. Here's what being sanctified means, that area. At the altar, you were saved from the power of sin, right? It no longer has power to kill you forever. It no longer has power to send you to hell because Jesus stopped that. You're on your way to heaven because of what the Lord's done. So you're saved from the power of sin. It can no longer condemn you. But how many of you understand that you're still not saved from the presence of sin? I think we probably all understand that pretty good. Because on the way here today or this week, y'all struggle with sin? Wanting to do the right thing, but finding it almost impossible to always do? Every person on the planet experiences that same thing. Let me ask you a question. If you had a disease in your body, let's say cancer, and the doctor says, "I can take that out of you, and you'll live forever." How many of you would sign up for that? All of us, right? Well, we've got a disease called sin, that tendency towards doing wrong. And the Holy Spirit is saying, by being sanctified, I can cut that out of you. But we miss it. We don't sign up for that. Jesus didn't just save you to be with Him in heaven. He saved you today while you're in this life to be set apart, to belong to Him, to live for Him while you're still here. Did you know that? Jesus wants you to be washed with His word today so you can be used by Him tomorrow. So you can't wait to get down here, that whoever's teaching from the pulpit, you know it's going to be from the word of God and it's going to cleanse your mind. And when I leave here, I've been washed today so the Lord can use me tomorrow. Now the priest came to this brass laver to be washed before they could go where? Into the inner court, right? Where they're going to have fellowship with the Lord. So notice, the way of fellowship with God is through the sacrifice, through being washed, and then you can enter. They couldn't come into fellowship until they were cleansed. They couldn't be used by the Lord until they were cleansed. So see how important this laver is? Do we understand what it means? Every single day, I can't speak for you, but I need the Lord to cleanse my heart, my mind, my life. So I try to spend some time in the morning in the Word, letting it get me ready, cleanse me. You know, they say 7 days without the Word makes 1 week. Get it? 1 day without the Word makes us weak. Every single day we need that. Daily we have to express our desire to the Lord. Lord, as I start my day today, I want to belong to you. All right? Don't let me get caught up in all of the junk of the world. Don't let me be a dumb sheep that follows the other dumb sheep. Lord, let me follow you. So Lord, set me apart today. I determined that, Lord, if you'll strengthen me, I don't want to give myself to anything that's unpleasing to you. That's how we start off. Sanctification is you start with your mind and you say, I'm going to set myself apart for the Lord. If you have something special at home and the kids are running around, you don't put it down on the ground where the kids can get to it, right? You take things that are special and you set it apart. You put it up where you can see it, but it can't be hurt. That's what you want to do with your life. You want to set it apart for the Lord. So here's number one. Positionally, are you already sanctified? Are you already set apart for the Lord? Do you belong to Him today? Is there anything that can separate you? No. So in your position, you're already sanctified, right? But there's three parts to this. Most of us understand the first one. Here's the second one. You're also in the process of being sanctified. You're not perfect yet. Can I see a show of hands of the perfect people here today? We recognize we're in the process of being sanctified. The third way is that we have this promise that the process of sanctification is going to be complete. Someday I'm going to be perfect, even as Jesus is. I'll be permanently delivered from the power and the presence of sin in my life, right? So here's where we make mistakes, and I do the same thing. Here's where Christians blow it. Number one, we don't determine today, Lord, I'm going to walk in obedience with you. Every single day, Lord, I'm going to walk in a way that I avoid sin as much as I possibly can. The second mistake that Christians make is that when they do fail, they do blow it, they either give up or they get discouraged and say, this is too hard. Right? So number one, we never determine to do it. Number two, when we do fail, we give up or we get discouraged or condemned. But remember the second part of this? You're in the process. You got to go to the labor every day. Wash my mind, my heart. I'm set apart. So number one, it starts today. If you want to determine, Lord, I want to belong just to you. No more junk in my life, Lord. I'm not going to give myself over to that stuff anymore. That's the good place to start. Number two, when you do fail, call me up so I can condemn you. Right? No! You're saying, you don't have to call me up. I'm pretty good at doing that to myself. Every person that I've ever met who loves the Lord, when they sin and they make a mistake, you can see it written on their face. How's it going? Oh, man. What happened? Oh, man. Did you have a rough week? Yeah. You want to talk about it? No. Why is that? Because you're carrying the guilt that Jesus carried for you. Yes, you blew it. Well, so what? Everybody else in this church blew it too last week. Did you take it to the altar and offer it up? Say, Lord, cleanse me from this? Yeah, I did that. Then it's over with. Go to the labor now, wash yourself with the Word, and move on. Hold your head up and go on and serve the Lord with joy. And when you come into the sanctuary, how was your week? It was rough, man. I failed so many times, but God's forgiven me. He's cleansed me, and He's going to wash me today by the Word. And I'm His forever, and nothing can change that. That's the way to live. That's what the brass altar is all about. So now, having died on the brass altar, being cleansed by the brass laver, guess what you get to do? You get to walk into the presence of God Most High. You come into that inner court, and who's there waiting for you to have fellowship? Jesus. You see, that's what the table of the showbread means. There was 12 loaves on that thing. It represented the fullness of Israel. Everybody's there. They're with the Lord having fellowship. They've taken care of their sin at the altar. They've been washed by the word at the laver. Now they come in and Jesus says, here it is, man. Here's the bread of life. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to satisfy you in every way that you can possibly think. There's the lampstand over there. And I'm saying, Lord, this next week, I need light in my life. I need wisdom, how to walk, what to do, the decisions to make. And Jesus said, here's the lampstand. I'm the light of the world. In this inner court, when you come in here and have fellowship with me, I'm going to give you the wisdom. I'm going to be your light. Right? Hebrews 9, verse 2, the tabernacle was prepared, the inner court in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. So we've got that table of incense, representing your prayer. Did you know the Bible says that when you pray, it's like a sweet-smelling incense rising up into the Father's nose? So Jesus is there in the lampstand, the light, the table of showbread, the fellowship, the altar of incense in prayer. And check this out. What is Jesus doing right now today for you? That's it. He's in this part of the sanctuary in heaven. Did you know that that inner court there, there's a copy of, actually this is the copy on earth, the true one's in heaven, that Jesus is there praying, ministering for you, interceding for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You cannot fail. He's going to bring you fully into his presence, perfect, with fullness of joy, he said. Isn't that awesome? So all three of these here in the actual tabernacle in heaven, that's what Jesus is doing. That's why the Lord told Moses, make sure when you build this building, it's these exact specifications. Because today he knew, 2,000 years later in Winslow, Arizona, at Calvary Chapel, used to be the old brown barn bar that a lot of us went to, a lot of you went to. I wasn't here then. That you are going to hear about the light of the golden candlestick, the fellowship of the showbread, and the prayer of the incense, that Jesus is doing that for you today. Hebrews 9, verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, we're going to talk about that, finish up next week, but there's a golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. But let's kind of, as we finish up, let's retrace our steps where we've gone so far. We came through one door. Jesus is the one door, the one way to heaven. We came to the brass altar. That's the first thing we saw. Jesus became that altar for us. He became the sacrifice. We went to the brass laver. We're doing that every day. We're getting washed by the word, setting ourselves apart. Now I've come into the inner court where I'm having fellowship with the Lord. He's my light in the lampstand. He's my bread. He satisfies me. I have fellowship with him. In the incense table, like my prayers rising to the Lord, a beautiful picture there. And now what do I see right behind the altar of incense? A great curtain. How many of you, when you were kids, I used to do this, they used to have these big curtains in front of the movie screen. And out of curiosity, I wanted to see what was back there, you know? You go in and look around. Hey, get out from there! Well, this veil, if you looked inside of it, it was under the penalty of death. Because who dwelled inside that inner part there? 15 foot by 15 foot area. God himself. The presence of the Lord was there. In fact, if you stood back and saw the tent during the day, you saw this great pillar of a cloud over the top of that area, the Holy of Holies. At night, it was like a spiral firestorm coming out of there. And so no one could go in there. There was a veil to separate it. In the Hebrew, it's called the parokeith. Not the parakeet. There's a lot of the parakeet. It means, hey, cool, there was birds in there. No, there's birds in your brain. The parakeet was the curtain. But according to Jewish tradition, to give you an idea, it took 300 priests to hang these veils that were in this temple. That's how large they are. The veil that separated the inner court from the Holy of Holies was the thickness of a man's hand, 4 inches thick approximately. The thing was tremendously heavy. Now, what did the Lord place before the Garden of Eden with a fiery sword to prevent man from going back into the garden after he'd fallen? An angel, a cherubim, right? There's three cherubim on here, right? The picture is, don't come in here. In the Old Testament, right? This is where God dwells. You can't come in here as a mortal man. But you know what is really cool? Guess what happened the day about 3 o'clock in the afternoon in Jerusalem as darkness fell over the sky? A very strange thing happened in the temple at Jerusalem, at Herod's temple. The priests were there ministering, and all of a sudden this 4-inch thick giant curtain tore itself from the top to the bottom at the instant Jesus died. Matthew chapter 27. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and notice, he yielded up his spirit. He said, you can go now. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and rocks were split. Now, before this veil was torn by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, no man could go into that Holy of Holies except for the high priest once a year. But here's the awesome thing. You see that next slide there of the ark with the angels, the cherubim over it? Remember, inside of that is the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded. We were talking about this the other day, John and I. That box is about, 3.5 feet long? And Aaron's rod was probably 6-7 feet tall. How did they get a 7-foot staff inside of a 3.5-inch box? You guys are saying, oh, it's one of those telescoping poles, you know. Had a hinge in it. No, it didn't. You see, when you open that up, that's where God dwells. Does he dwell in time and space? He dwells in multiple dimensions. So you could take that rod, if it was 1,000 yards long, and just stick it right in there. There's no time, there's no space, there's no dimension where God dwells. That's eternity. So they just stuck it in there. But when Jesus descended, it says, into the lower parts of the earth, he carried his own blood of his own sacrifice. Can you imagine that? And he ascended into heaven, and he went to that right there, that mercy seat. There's the actual original is in heaven, and he put the blood on the mercy seat. Isn't that amazing? He carried his own blood there. So before this happened, before that veil was torn, the high priest would go into that holy place once a year. And I'm going to kind of take you through this as we finish up today. It's going to blow your mind. The high priest would take the blood to that brass altar, and he would sprinkle on it 7 times. What is 7? The number of? Perfection, completion. And this made it possible for the Lord to show mercy to the nation of Israel. 7 times meant that their mercy, their forgiveness was complete. And then the high priest selected 2 goats of equal color. You're going to see a picture of it in just a minute. Equal color, equal size, equal value from the congregation. And the priest cast lots to determine which of the 2 goats they would kill. Now the high priest would take a tongue-shaped piece of scarlet or red cloth, and he would tie it to the horn of one of the goats. You're going to see that here in just a minute. A 2nd scarlet cloth was tied to the horn of the 2nd goat called the Azazel. Elsie said she likes the picture of that goat. She said he's cute. The Azazel is called a scapegoat. You ever been made a scapegoat before? You heard about a scapegoat? This is where it came from. The scapegoat is going to be turned to face all of the people that are waiting outside the temple. And that 2nd piece of scarlet cloth is tied to the horn of the 2nd goat, and the priest is transferring the sins of all the people into that scapegoat. The 1st goat back at the temple, they're going to offer as a sacrifice. They're going to take the blood of the 1st goat, sprinkle it 7 times over this mercy seat, just like they did with the bulls that they did there. And then they mixed it together, the blood of the bull and the goat, 7 times over that golden altar. And outside of the tabernacle, the people are waiting out there to see what's going to happen. Right? The high priest is in the holy place, and they're praying that the high priest will come out pretty soon. Because he didn't always come out. Sometimes he died in there. Man, yeah, bummer. Big bummer. If you walked in there and you had a sin in your life that you hadn't taken to the altar yet, and you're the high priest, the big guy, and you're going to offer the blood of the sacrifice, but you hadn't taken care of your own, the Lord struck you dead right there inside the Holy of Holies. What was he saying? Hey, it's only by the sacrifice can you come into my presence. You see that picture of the priest there? Elsie said, where's the rest of him at? Well, she makes comments about my slides. Along the bottom of his garment there are these bells. You know what the bells were there for? Not just for decoration. An alarm, that's right. They had a rope tied around his leg. If he went in there and blew it and the Lord struck him dead, the bell stopped ringing, they pulled him out. It meant the sacrifice wasn't acceptable and he wasn't even acceptable. And it happened. So the people are outside and they're waiting. They're wondering, is the Lord going to be merciful today? Is he going to forgive us, cleanse our sin? So as the high priest parts the veil that separated the inner court from the Holy of Holies, he'd have his hands raised. The Lord has accepted your sacrifice. And all the people would break out in a great applause. You see, he has been in there and he's praying for every single sin he can imagine. And if I was in the camp, he'd have to stay a little bit longer for my sin. But he's praying for all of the sins of the people. And so they'd raise their voice in this great chorus of joy. Now quickly the high priest would move to this little scapegoat, and he placed the blood-soaked hands on the head of the scapegoat, and now he's transferring the guilt of all the people into this scapegoat. As the scapegoat is led out into the desert, they take him out about 12 miles, and they take this piece of scarlet cloth that's on this goat, and they tear it in half, and they push the scapegoat over the cliff to his death. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Now, here's the cool part. On his way back to Jerusalem, if the sacrifice was fully acceptable to the Lord, that piece of red cloth, by the time he got back to the temple, it had turned snow white. Right? Isaiah 1:18, the Lord said, come and let me reason together with you. I know your sin is as red as crimson, but I can take it out, the Lord says, today. No matter what you've done in your life, I can make you as white as snow. So according to Jewish tradition, when did Jesus ride into Jerusalem? Anybody know? Announced that he was the Messiah? Palm Sunday? Who said that? You? Remember Daniel predicted in Daniel chapter 9 the exact day Jesus would ride into Jerusalem and be announced as the Messiah. And you know the story. They didn't accept him, did they? And it says in one place that Jesus stood outside of Jerusalem and he wept over the city and he said, man, I have wanted, as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing, I've wanted to gather you together and bless your life. But you see, when he came, they rejected him as their sacrifice. And Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that's going to happen during the tribulation period. All Israel will be saved. But the tradition is that this half portion of crimson cloth, when they took the scapegoat out, in that 40 years after Jesus was rejected as Messiah, you remember shortly after that, Titus came into Jerusalem and destroyed it. But in that 40 years leading up to that, every time the high priest came out of the desert back to Jerusalem, that scarlet cloth was still red. What was the Lord saying? I will not accept your sacrifice apart from Jesus. He's my son. He was the way, the truth, and the life. And you know the finish of the story. Titus comes 40 years later with his Roman army. He destroys the city of Jerusalem. As Jesus predicted, not one stone of the temple was left on top of another. It was rolled down the hill. And 2 million Jews died in the city, and the rest were dispersed all over the world until when? 1948, May. Fulfilled Ezekiel's prophecy, they came back into their own land again against all odds. That was the sign for us today. Jesus is about to come. So, next Sunday we're going to finish chapter 9, go into the Holy of Holies, talk about that. That's really exciting. But here's the message today. Let's get the worship team back up here. Here's the message today. If you're here today, and the first time that you've ever heard about the great love of the Lord for you, that he's not mad at you, he never has been, but that he left heaven and he took the body of a man, he became like you, experienced all the things that you're going to go through in your life, yet perfect without sin, and then he died on that cross, that horrible cross. What for? So that you would never have to experience judgment. And today he's holding out to you a gift that's called forgiveness and love and freedom, and just as if I had never sinned before in all of eternity. And he's saying, here, will you take the gift? I've already done all the work. And if you accept it, then you're saved. So we're going to pray a simple prayer for those, first of all, that maybe have never done that, never accepted Jesus' sacrifice, never said, Lord, come into my life and forgive me. I want that. The second thing is, I want to pray for Christians that are here, that today you came into an understanding of what the brass laver means about being washed by the Word and being sanctified and set apart. And you're saying, Rob, I want to pray and ask the Lord to set me apart today, to wash me as He has from the Word. And I want to separate myself from all the junk in this world and be Jesus' possession. I want to belong to Him. Let's pray. Father, right now I'm praying for the precious friends that are here. There's some new friends, Lord. There's some older friends that are here, been here a long time. But those, Lord, that are here that have never heard, that they have a responsibility to either accept Jesus' sacrifice for them or to reject it. Lord, I pray that right now they will accept you, Lord, because you said that you were the only way, the only truth, the only life, that no man comes to the Father except through you, Jesus. And Lord, you proved that you have the right to make that statement by raising yourself from the dead. Nobody's ever done that except for you, Jesus. You proved that you are God. So Lord, I pray right now for that special person that's here, that they would say, Jesus, come into my life right now. I want to accept the payment that you made for me on the cross. I want it for myself, Lord. I ask you to come in, Lord, and cleanse me of my sin. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Come into my heart, Jesus, and begin to live your life in me. Take over the control of my life, Lord, all the things that are in such turmoil right now, and give me your peace, Lord. Be Lord of my life. I want to belong to you. And so, Jesus, I accept you today as my Lord and my Savior. Father, I pray for Christians that are here that have already prayed that prayer, that say today, Father, I want to be set apart. I want to belong to Jesus and Him only. I know that you're coming soon, Lord, so separate me from all the junk that's in this world. And Lord, every day, cleanse my mind, my heart, by your word. Wash me today, Jesus. Set me apart and make me your own special possession as I live for you a set-apart life. Help me to die to myself, Lord, and live for you. Father, we pray these two prayers, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll sing a song together.